now alive. And at the time, it made me think of the book and the motion picture, The Green Mile, where that was a story about, I think it was a M. Night Shyamalan film, story, book, whatever. Makes some interesting, has some interesting stories to tell. They're sort of border on science fiction and stuff like that. But anyways, interesting film. But it was about these prison guards. They worked on death row in this prison. I believe it was in the South someplace, maybe Alabama. And there was a fella that was condemned to death in there, and they had taken one man to the electric chair. They executed people via the electric chair back then. And when they took him to perform their penalty, their sentence, they referred to them. Once they get the guy in the cell and he's walking through the cell block, they would say the phrase, dead man walking. And that's kind of the way the world is. Those that don't know the Lord, they're the walking dead. They're not zombies or anything either. They're the walking dead. They're on death row, and the death row they're on is worse than any death row that we would find here in the world. And when a man is executed. All the appeals are over. You know, the only thing that he can get, the only way he can escape the pending punishment is if the governor of the state that he's in or the president of the United States pardons him, grants him a pardon. That's the only way out, is by a pardon. There's no appeals left. There's no more court battles to be fought. The judgment's been rendered, and the sentence is being carried out. But there's no such thing going to happen in this world to people. There's no pardon coming our way. There's no way out of the judgment and the pending punishment except one. And that is through the salvation of Christ. If you don't have that, if the Lord hasn't granted you that knowledge, you're doomed. No easy way to put that. Pardon is not going to work. We need something better than a pardon, and that's kind of the title of this lesson, Better Than a Pardon. And I've used this a couple of times, made a, even use it for a devotion once or twice. But we need something better than a pardon. A pardon, there's a big difference between a pardon and redemption. In order to understand, you know, why we need redemption, you need to understand what the crime is. You know, when people are punished, there's a crime committed. And we need to understand what crime is. The dictionary defines crime as any offense, serious wrongdoing, or sin. Sin is a crime against God. How does a crime comes about? Because it's an offense, and there's offense to what? What is the crime? What are we offending? Who are we offending? Crime is because we've broken the law. We have laws and things in the country, in the world. We need to understand what makes an act that someone does a crime. Who decides that an act is an offense or is wrong? Men decide that. In the world, men decide that. Men decide what acts are wrong And that's called a rule or a law. That's why we have legislature. We have the federal government. We have the state government. We have the county government. We have, if you live inside of the city limits, you have a city government. And if you live in a township, you have a township government. So you got all these governments there telling you what to do and what you can and cannot do. We pass all these laws and everything, and to obey the laws or to judge people according to the law of the land, that's referred to as rule of law. We are governed, we manage ourselves, our relationships with each other in society through the rule of law. We have laws, and we have these rules. The dictionary defines law as the system of rules that a particular country or community, and it's, like I said, you get the federal level, that's nationwide, and it goes all the way down to the community that you live in. And so you have all these laws, particular country or community recognizes as regulating the actions of its members, and may enforce by the imposition of penalties. And different laws have different penalties. I think we all know that. But like sin, you know, sin is sin. There's big sins. Well, let me say, I don't want to say big sins and little sins. Sin is sin. And not all sin is the same, but all sin is still sin. There's laws of the land. They're all laws. And we have to obey the laws. And if you break one law, you've broken the law of the land. That's the way the Bible interprets. It's the way God interprets those things. So men decide what is proper behavior for mankind and defines rules with penalties in order for everyone to get along together. As such, if someone disobeys the rules that have been set forth, that individual is expected to pay the penalty that is ascribed for disobeying the rules. That's the way the laws of the land work. We see that rules are defined, acceptable behavior is defined by society, acceptable behavior is defined by society, and then they set boundaries, you know. Well, you can't just go out and take something off of somebody's land because there's laws against that. There's rules against that. It's called stealing. So we have these rules, and they've been set up by men. You know, the city of Clio has ordinances, but they're laws. And one of the ordinances is about open burning. The fire chief years ago used to be my barber. And I was asking him about open burning in the city. It was shortly after I moved there. And he says, well, as long as it's in an approved container, he says, yeah, you can burn in the city. And I says, well, what kind of container have you approved? He says, well, we haven't approved any. And I'm going like, well, what's the deal? You know, and he says, well, this is more just for nuisance than anything. He says, you know, people burn all the time, he says, but if something gets out of hand, we have that law there that we can go tell them you got to put your fire out, you know, because it's you're breaking the law, so to speak. So that's you know, one a simple example of a law or a rule or an ordinance or whatever you want to call them. And if you don't obey, you know, when the fire marshal shows up at your house and says put your fire out, you're going to get fined, you know. But that's how it works. And then in more serious things, those that disobey are brought before a judge or a jury of their peers, and that almost never happens. A jury of their peers almost never happens. I was on a jury, and I didn't see anybody on that jury that was a peer of the person that was being prosecuted for a murder. There was a lot of technical types on there. There was a couple of people that might have been considered a peer, but everybody else was pretty brainy and smart and knew the law, probably about the law and different things like that. So to get a jury of your peers, pretty difficult in today's society, simply because they want the best people that's going to understand the facts of the trial deciding, not somebody that is just like you. That's what jury of your peers means. Personally, I'd rather have someone that's just like me deciding my fate if I ever got in a jury trial, not a bunch of people that either think they're above me or below me or have an axe to grind or something like that. Anyways, the person's brought before a judge or a jury. They look at what the individual did and compare it to what the law allows. And if they find the person guilty of breaking the law, the judge usually decides the appropriate punishment for the crime. And he has a set of rules to follow, too. But he can choose to not necessarily follow the rules if he wants to as far as what the punishment is. The offender, bottom line is the offender is required to pay the penalty, whatever the penalty is. Could be years in prison, could be lots of money, could be all kinds of things. But he's required to pay. That was in 2016 when I wrote that. That's the way things work. It doesn't work like that anymore. In the 7 years since I wrote this, in the last couple of years in particular under the Biden administration, we've saw the rule of law go right out the window in a lot of places. They scoff at the law. They won't prosecute crime anymore. The news is filled with it. So in just 7 years, the rule of law in this country has come under attack big time by secular society. And if you look at what secular society believes about what's right and what's wrong, it's no surprise that they have done what they've done to the rule of law in this country. The rule of law was based on a sense of right and wrong. That which is ethical, based on moral principles, and in some cases the goodness or badness of human character. All of this had its foundation in God's word. This country was founded by men who believed in the Bible, who believed God, who worshiped God, wrote our Constitution, and many of the laws that were originally written back in the day were based on what the Bible said about things or offshoots of it. But I want to be clear that there's no sense of right and wrong or ethical behavior or morality or goodness in human character without it being imparted to us by God Almighty. We're depraved. Human beings are depraved. Total depravity. That's what the Bible says. We're total depravity. Our hearts are dark. And Brother Gordon made a mention one time of when he was given some lessons, he says, in Romans it says, and their heart was darkened, their foolish heart was darkened. He says, how you could get a dark heart or any darker is pretty amazing, pretty incredible. But that's the way human beings are. We're depraved. And if it wasn't for God saving our soul, things would be really, really bad, worse than they are. And Thomas Paine, who I don't know if he was religious or not at all, but Thomas Paine wrote in Common Sense, society is produced by our wants and government by our wickedness. What he's saying is that we have wants, and because we are depraved, we need governments to keep us from getting out of control. That's basically what he was saying. He goes on, he says, for were the impulses of conscience clear, uniform, and irresistibly obeyed, man would need no other lawgiver. If we weren't depraved, we would be fine. We could save ourselves. But God knows we can't. And God knows we're not capable of it. And most rational people know that. Know that we need laws. We need things to keep us in line. Romans 3, verses 10 and 12. These are familiar. I'm not dredging up anything new tonight, which, you know, makes me say that we need to be reminded of these things. You can hear them over and over again, and it's always good to be reminded. Chapter 3 of Romans, verse 10, it says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." And what the writer of Romans here, Paul, what Paul is referring to here is what's written in Psalms chapter 14, verses 1 and 3, and Psalms chapter 53, verses 1 and 3. Those verses, those four verses, say virtually the exact same thing about man. And then there's some other verses also that talk about how there's none righteous. No, not one. Verse 11 of Romans 3 says, "There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God." This is the state of man. This is the condition of man left to himself. "They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." That's the condition of mankind. That's left to ourselves without God. That's where we'll be. And if you recall what the Bible says about the end days, the New Testament says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man comes, when Jesus returns." And then you go over and read what God said before he gave his grace to Noah to build the ark. It said, the imagination of man is to do evil, is only to do evil continually. Think about that for a second. To do evil continually. You know, a lot of people say, "Oh, we're in the last days." Well, yeah, we are. We've been in the last days since Christ came. But we're not in the last days of the last days yet. Because even though as bad as it is, it's not as bad as it's going to get. Because I don't think everybody is thinking about evil continually yet. Not everybody. As it was in the days of Noah. No one was trying to do the right thing in the days of Noah. And that's kind of the way where we're headed. The Humanist Manifesto is just, if you ever read it, and I advise you to read it, because it'll help you understand society. It's on the internet. It's easy to get to. But it's just horrible to read. I mean, it's just awful. The Humanist Manifesto, that's secular society's Bible. That's what they're teaching the kids in public school. The Humanist Manifesto, what it says. It's not good. It's their Bible. And it says, "Moral values derive their source from human experience." There is no moral value in the human experience apart from what God gives us. Where does morality come from? It comes from God's word. You take God's word out of the equation, there is no morality. And you look at secular society today. You look at, I mean, it's amazing. It's awful what's going on out there. And people don't think anything of it. Ethics is autonomous and situational, meaning or needing no theological or ideological sanction. They don't even know what ethics is. I mean, they just say that. It doesn't need any, it doesn't need, it's whatever the situation you find yourself in determines what's ethical to do. You know, so if that law that you're thinking about breaking or someone is thinking about breaking and they don't agree with it and they don't think it's right, that law is right, it's okay. You can go ahead and break that law. And that's what you're finding in these cities in Portland, in Los Angeles, in Chicago, in New York, that these people are just, they're going into stores and they're taking whatever they want and walking out the door. Dennis goes through that all the time down at Kroger. People walk in there, they fill their cart full of food and walk out the door. No intentions of paying for it. No one stops them. I need this food. The situation is I don't have money to pay for it. I need it, so I'm not paying for it. It's not wrong because I need it. That's what their idea of ethics is. They don't see anything wrong with it. Ethics stems from human need and interest. And if you want to boil that down to about two words, it just means anything goes. That's what they think. That's the Humanist Manifesto. Anything goes. Whatever you feel like, whatever you think is right, whatever you think is wrong, that you're right. Everybody's right. Nobody's wrong. That's the Humanist Manifesto. That doesn't work. Doesn't work. Never has, never will. So we need to think about what does it take to commit a crime? What exactly is it that causes a crime to be committed? One might say, well, a crime is committed when someone breaks the rules. They know what they're doing is unlawful, but they do it anyway. And that could be it. That's generally accepted thinking. It's the breaking of the rule that constitutes the crime. And in James chapter 4 and verse 17, we find the scripture says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So you know to do something right, but you don't do it. And it's the Bible says that's a sin. But is the crime in actually doing what the law forbids? Is the act of committing the offense the crime, or is it the decision to disobey that constitutes the crime? That's something to think about. Is, you know, can I think about doing something wrong and not do it? Is that a crime? Some instances it is. I believe the real crime is in disobedience. The decision to not follow the rules, and in other words, you've already made that decision. You're not just thinking about not following the rules anymore. You've made the decision, I'm going to break that law. I'm going to break that rule. The decision is made. And then you decide to do it, and you do it. So the decision, you've made the decision to reject the law and commit the crime. So we're being disobedient. It's the disobedient part. The decision to not follow the rules, not follow the law. We disobey. At some point, we simply decide to disobey. Then we actually do the act of disobedience. The act of doing what the law forbids is a result of our decision to disobey. And in society, in secular society today, they don't connect those dots. They don't connect their decision to do something with any kind of results or consequences. That's a common thing that we see going on out there in the world today. People say, I'm going to do this. And then something unforeseen happens, and it's not their fault. That's the way society thinks today. They don't think there's any consequences to their decisions. And it's the decisions they make, and the acts follow decisions, usually. And consequences follow acts. So that's just the way it is. So let's apply this to how our relationship with God. How does this act of disobedience work with God? What rules of God did mankind break to be condemned? In the beginning, God had only one rule. When Adam and Eve were created, and the earth was created, and everything was created for them to be on it, he had one rule. God gave him one rule. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the rule. Genesis 2:16-17. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. That's the rule. That's the law. God gave him the law. He told him what the law rule was. Defined the acceptable behavior for mankind. The acceptable behavior was don't eat of the tree. Don't eat of it. It established boundaries for mankind. You can have everything else, but not that. Okay? Those are the boundaries. The penalty was determined and made known as well. God laid it right out there. Here's the rule. Here's the boundaries I've given you. And if you break this rule, this is what's going to happen to you. Pretty plain. And what'd they do? Adam knew exactly what the rules were, what the penalty would be. And if you read the Bible, God's Word, which is God's Word, you will see that he always spells out what his rules are, what will happen if we decide not to follow them. There's no surprises with God. He lays it out pretty plain. We know ahead of time what God expects of us. He tells us in fairly uncertain terms, I think. He tells us what will happen if we do not follow through. Then we get all surprised and wonder what happened. What went wrong? People wonder that all the time. They reject God. They don't follow the rules. And their life turns out to be a mess, and they can't figure it out. What happened? Would a loving God do this to me? The answer is yes, because he did. I do something, like I said, that people think... people with a reprobate mind, that's the way they reason. They don't understand what happened. You know, well, I did this, you know, and it broke, and I don't understand why, you know. That's the way their brain doesn't function normally. I do this, something unexpected happens, and it's not my fault. That's the way people think all the time. People want to quantify sin to justify themselves about committing sin. And that's where we get into this. It's just a little sin. It's just a little sin. It's not that important. It doesn't really matter all that much. But with God, things are black and white. You know? Sin, like I said, there's different degrees of sin, but it's all sin just the same. It's the penalty. Just like laws, you know, murder has a more severe penalty than, you know, shooting somebody's dog. They're pretty close sometimes, but you think about it. God has this. He tells us this is the way it's going to be. This is what I expect. This is what I want you to do. If you don't do that, this is what's going to happen. If you do what I tell you to do, then something else is going to happen. Okay, something better is going to happen. And we ignore that, and we go off and do it, and the wheels fall off the cart, and we wonder what happened. And then, well, I can't believe it would be that bad. I can't believe it would be that bad, that God would do that for that little thing, that little infringement. Well, that's the way God is. Black and white, true or false. There's no gray. I used to have a teacher in high school. One teacher said, well, black is black and white is white. And I had another teacher that says, well, what about the dirty gray? Well, with God, there is no dirty gray. There's right and there's wrong. End of story. There's true and there's false. It's one way or the other. The only options are His options. You can't negotiate with God. People try to do that all the time. They try to negotiate with God all the time. James chapter 2 and verse 10 says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. You never hear anybody say, they never use the word, you broke the law, the laws. They don't say plural. You broke this one law. They just refer to it as law. You broke the law. Well, the law consists of a lot of different rules. The law of the land consists of a lot of different rules. You break one of them. Well, I didn't break all the law. Yeah, but you broke enough of it. You know, that's all that counts. You offended. When Adam was found out, he filed an appeal with God. Genesis 3 and 12, he says, and the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. It wasn't my fault. I ate of the fruit, but it wasn't my fault. It's your fault, God. You know, if you hadn't given me that woman, none of this would have happened. That's the way we are. That's the way we are. Try to dodge. Try to get out of it. You can't blame me. You can't hold me responsible. Look at all the good I've done for you. You can just hear people saying this. I can just see somebody standing before God saying this, trying to say this, if they're not flat on their face in fear, which they should be. We all should be. I keep the garden for you. I named all the animals. I look after them for you. You can't hold me responsible. But it was not the act of eating from the tree that was the wrongdoing. Eating the fruit was the result of deciding to disobey God's command. Eve offered the fruit to Adam, and he could have refused it. But he decided. He made that decision. Well, I'm going to go against God. I'm going to go against God, and I'm going to go ahead and eat this fruit that the woman's given me. So he made the decision to disobey. And then he did disobey. Man had broken that one rule that God measures everything by. Obedience. You think about it. What does all the Ten Commandments really amount to? It's obedience to God's commands, right? Doesn't Ecclesiastes say, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man? That's Ecclesiastes 12:13. Romans 3:20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You know, if we could keep the law, we would basically have no knowledge of wrongdoing. But we can't keep the law. We're incapable of it as human beings. So obedience is to God's law, to God's rules, obeying His rules is what He expects. He expects obedience. And when we disobey, we break His law. We end up breaking His law. We end up committing that act that He tells us not to do. And we suffer the consequences. Keep His commandments. Isn't that the same as obey God, keeping His commandments? If you keep His commandments, you're obeying Him. If you are obeying Him, you are doing the single thing that He has told us to do. Granted, there are many commandments, but obedience is the one thing that needs to happen if we are to keep them. You can't keep God's commandments if you don't obey them. You know, people, churches, and I mean that just by religious institutions, they come up with all kinds of ways to promote people coming in and making professions of faith and doing things, and they think they're keeping God's commandments, but they're not obeying His commandments. And those are the ones that are probably going to stand before God, and He's going to say, they're going to say, well, I've done all these things, and He says, depart from me, I never knew you. You didn't obey me. You did what you wanted to do. Well, yeah, but all these people got saved. He said, you didn't do it my way, you know. You didn't obey me. And God is the ultimate judge. When God told Adam that he would surely die, I believe that He was telling Adam the life he had there in the garden and the relationship he had with God would end. It would be over. It would be final. Adam would be forever separated from God because of his sin. As a result, mankind was separated from the presence of God. Adam had to pray, had to pay the penalty for his disobedience towards God, as did Eve. That disobedience and penalty has only escalated throughout man's time here on earth. Isaiah 64, verse 6, again, sort of tells us about the condition of mankind. It says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. You know, that happens to us. You know, we get involved in things that we shouldn't get involved in, and even those that try to do the right thing. And there's a lot of good people in the world. Don't let me say there isn't. You know, I mean, there's some pretty amazing pastors, men that I've known in my lifetime that I've heard about, and they do some pretty incredible things, and they stand up for the Lord, and they preached and taught for years and years and years. And you look at them and you think, boy, those are great men of God. But the reality is, all of their righteousnesses in God's eyes are as filthy rags. That's not what's going to appease God. He looks upon that, and He probably, the Bible says what it says. I don't want to mess with it, but it says what it says. And that's why we have to try and do the very best we can, because the very best we do doesn't measure up. And if you do what you think is right, as opposed to what God tells you He wants done, it just doesn't measure up. And then you wonder why. Well, Adam sinned. Adam and Eve sinned. Why did that condemn mankind? Exodus 20 and 5 says that God will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. You know, you got to think of for a second. Did Adam and Eve actually hate God? Did they really think that little of God that they believed a lie? And that's just part of the depravity of man. God will judge mankind. His judgment will be given. His verdict will be given, if you will. His punishment will be given. Revelations 20 and 12, it says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. that's going to be a fearful time, I believe, for all of mankind to stand before God and to have rehearsed in front of them by the Almighty what you did and what we did in our lifetime. I'm not looking forward to that. Brother Gordon used to say all the time, says, but God. He says, yes, God is a just and righteous God, but God is merciful as well. God provided a covering for Adam and Eve. He provided an innocent sacrifice to clothe them. This was the first foreshadowing of Christ. And you read that part and you realize that God, even though man is depraved and there's very little we can do that pleases God, he loves us so much that he provided a way out for us, even at the time of the creation. He provided a way for us to be in his presence, to live eternally with him. Deuteronomy 4, verses 30 and 31, it says, when thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shall be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. God was merciful to Adam and Eve by not literally taking their life from them. He let them live for centuries. Isn't that amazing? Adam was hundreds of years old. I can only assume Eve was too. But the generational writings in the Bible of, you know, from Adam down to Abraham through the Bible. Before the flood, men lived 900 years. I can't imagine what that would be like. Can't even fathom that. I'm 70. I'm going to be 72. You know, I'm looking at maybe 10 more years. You know, 15 if the Lord is gracious to me. Outside maybe 20. You know, it's amazing. 900 years. What changes we would see? But their lives were forever changed because of their disobedience to God. And you can chronicle that down through Genesis that, you know, they were from the time they were expelled from the garden, it was no time at all. There was Cain murdered Abel. More sin, more this, more that happened. And within probably from creation, I think if you look at the generations and stuff from the time of Adam down to Noah, it says Noah was a certain age when he entered the ark. And it's got the ages of all the men there. I think it comes to somewhere around 1600 years that man was totally depraved. That's all the longer it took, 1600 years. Man was totally depraved. His imaginations of the heart was to do evil continually. And God said, I'm done. I'm going to wipe them out and start over with Noah. So it doesn't take long. But they had hope. Even though they were forever changed by their disobedience, they had hope. They had faith that one day Christ would come and he would substitute and blot out their sin before God, our judge. God is merciful. Only God could provide such a substitute. Only God is perfect and therefore able to provide the perfect substitute for us through Jesus Christ. Only God could have such a perfect love for his creation that he would bother with it at all. You think about it. Why does God bother with us? I mean, he doesn't have to, but he does. Yet he is just. He provides our salvation. He provides his grace to us to believe in that salvation. He gives us faith and knowledge that we are one with him or one of his, and that we have been redeemed. Being redeemed is better than being pardoned. The difference between a pardon and redemption, when someone, I'm gonna tell you that, try to explain this to you. So when someone borrows from a lender, a debt is established. The lender expects to be paid back. Once in a while, the lender may decide to pardon the borrower and tell the borrower that he does not have to make any more payments. The debt's not paid, but who's ever paying it back doesn't have to pay any more. But the debt is still there. The one that forgave the debt lost out on the payment. He was not fully compensated. A just God must be fully compensated. So pardon is not going to work. It's not enough. It's not full payment. God requires full payment because he's a just God. If he didn't require full payment, then he wouldn't be a just God. It wouldn't be right for him to require a perfect sacrifice if he wasn't going to require full payment. Why does it have to be perfect? Why does it have to be fulfilled? If you're going to pardon me, why do I have to obey the law in the first place? The lender forgives the debt, but he has lost the amount owed. The borrower has been pardoned by the lender. The debt is forgiven. And if the borrower is brought before the judge and asked if the debt was paid, he would have to answer that it was not. You know, how could you stand before God or Jesus, with Jesus there, and say, God says, you owe me so much, you know, this is going to be your punishment. And Jesus says, comes in and says, I require payment. Jesus steps up and says, well, I pardoned this guy. You're going to have to let it go. You know, Jesus wouldn't have been crucified, really, if you think about it. Now, suppose you have the same situation. Funds are borrowed, debt is established, payment is expected. Same as above. But this time, someone comes along and pays the lender the full amount that was borrowed. In this case, the debt is not forgiven. It was paid. The lender was fully compensated. He got everything back that he had put out there. He was paid completely. Nothing was lost. The borrower's debt has been paid in full. The borrower's debt has been redeemed. That's the word. That's the key word, redemption. He's been redeemed. The debt wasn't forgiven. It was paid off. It was just paid off by somebody else. That's the difference between redemption and pardon. The debt is as if it never happened. The borrower can no longer be held accountable by the lender. If the borrower is ever brought before the judge and asked if the debt was paid, he could answer that it was indeed paid and paid in full. It was paid by his Redeemer. That's our relationship with Christ. Christ has paid our debt to God by his sacrifice on the cross. Nothing else would work. Christ had to be perfect. It had to be the perfect sacrifice. You read about that in the Old Testament all the time, about the sacrifices and how they had to bring a perfect whatever it was they were bringing, had to be perfect. Couldn't have any scars or blemishes or anything. It had to be the very best that they had. And that's the way God is. He requires the very best. And the very best that God can provide is Himself through Jesus Christ. How can God compare Himself to human beings? By Christ coming and being born again, or being born as a human being, living the same life that we live, but never sinning. That includes in the womb. Christ didn't sin in the womb even. He didn't come forth speaking lies like human babies do, like we do all the time. He didn't do that. Think about that. It's amazing. When a person on death row is pardoned, he's still guilty of his crime. The pardon is the action of releasing the offender from punishment or further punishment for the offense they were convicted of. It does not mean the accusation and conviction of the offender is removed, but rather just the punishment. To pardon someone means the punishment or further punishment that the offender rightfully had coming was set aside. The punishment will not start or will not continue. But the offense is still there. The judgment is still there. It is part of the record and remain part of the record. I'm almost done. On the other hand, redemption goes beyond pardon. Being redeemed means that we have gained or regained something in exchange for payment. If someone is redeemed, it means that the punishment was paid, the sentence was completed. In the case of a criminal, someone else goes to prison in their place to redeem them. You never see that happen. You know, I'll tell you what, pal, I'm going to go to prison for you, okay? you never see that happen. The debt is paid by a substitute sacrifice. To regain something implies that we have lost something. We lost our relationship with God through sin, and when we are redeemed by Christ, we have regained that one-on-one communication that Adam and Eve had with God. We can communicate directly with God once again. We can talk with Him, and He will answer. Furthermore, we are redeemed by Christ. We gain perfection. We gain the perfection of Christ. When Christ, the perfect sacrifice for us, comes again, we will be like Him. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, "Now, beloved, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him." That's a great promise. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's one thing I realize. I cannot imagine. My brain is not capable of imagining what Christ is like, what His thought process is, what God is like, what heaven's going to be like. I can't even imagine it. But when He comes back, it'll all be clear. It'll all be plain. We'll know. We'll be able to understand. We'll have that mind that will let us do that. Sin has a debt tied to it. We have to pay that debt. But when we are redeemed by Christ, that debt is paid in full. It's cleared away. It does not exist anymore. It's gone. We cannot be held accountable for it any longer. With a pardon, the debt has been forgiven but not paid. God requires payment, for He is a just and holy God. And when we are brought before Him and given our just penalty, if we are saved, Christ will intervene and say, I have redeemed this one. Those are precious words. I've redeemed this one. That's what he's going to say. He's going to step in and say, this one's one of mine. I've paid his debt. Galatians 3 and verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. That's what Christ did. He was cursed by the law. Even though he didn't break it, he redeemed us for it. Brother Bill, would you come?